for salvation and our need for forgiveness of sins. Thank you that you've covered it all. And Lord, may this be a night that we are just in awe of who you are and all you have done, Lord. May we not take it for granted, but take us to a deeper level of realization. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. If you remember, we began our study last week looking at the promises of God. And remember what we determined? We determined that God is not ever going to change his promises, that he personally guarantees every single one of them. I read yesterday that there are almost 9,000 promises in the Bible. Do you know them all? I don't either. No. I know a lot of them, but you know, I certainly don't know even close to 9,000 of them. And we kind of pick the ones that we like, don't we? You know, when you think about, well, I like this one because it promises to bless me and it promises to take care of me. And the ones like, you will reap what you sow, you know, well, that's nice, but, you know, that's not my favorite promise. And yet we learn to appreciate ones like that, don't we? Because we really want to know that we will reap what we sow. And we want to know that God has warned us, and we know that he is just as faithful to what we might call those negative promises as he is to the positive. He keeps every single one of his promises. There's a story of that I read the other day about two rabbis, and they're over in Israel, and they're looking up at Mount Zion, and they see a fox going up the hill. And one of the rabbis sees this fox, and he just starts weeping. And the other one starts laughing. And so the one that's weeping, he says, what do you think is so funny? You know, how can you laugh? And the one that's laughing says, well, I don't see what you're weeping about. And the one that was weeping said, I weep because I see what was written in Lamentations fulfilled. And that says, because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, the foxes will walk upon it. And the other rabbi said, well, that's why I laugh. He said, for I see with my own eyes God has fulfilled his threatenings to the very letter. And that way I know that he will also keep his promises for those other things, that his promises shall never fail. And I know that he is ever more ready to give mercy than judgment. All that we would remember, those two things about God, he's faithful to keep all of his promises, and that he is more ready, more willing, more longing to show mercy towards us than judgment. He's determined to save us and bless us. And so he's promised to do so through the plan and promises of the new covenant, or really, I love the way it's worded in this chapter, the better covenant. The more of God's promises you know, the better. You know, knowing his promises is really part of the word of God, the Ephesians 6 armor, that when we put it on, we are able to stand against those attempts and strikes of the devil against us. And so, what's your favorite promise? You ever think about that? You know, I think you were asked last week, and sometimes when we're asked a question like that, we go blank. And that happens often. D.L. Moody, his favorite promise was... Why don't you hit that for me, Joyce? Thank you. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be... disgraced. In suspense, why does God help us? What's the result? Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. You know, so it's, we know the Lord God will help us, but how does that affect us? See, Moody said, I know he's going to help me, therefore I know I will never be disgraced. And I'm setting my face like flint because I know I will not be ashamed. So that's his response to knowing the Lord will help him. So many of God's reminders are just reminders of who he is or what he's going to do for us. You know those, I am with you, I will help you promises. But God intends those promises to make a difference in our lives, to get us to respond. But as important as the promises are, knowing the promiser is much more important. If you were going to make a list of all the promises that you know, I was thinking about, what if I did that? What would it be like? How many could I list? And I thought, you know, after a while, I'd probably get tired and go, you know what? What I know is God's faithful. What I know is God is good. What I know is God's going to take care of me. I can't list the 9,000 promises, but I know this. So as important as it is to know the promises, it's so much more important to know the one that has made them. There's a story of an elderly Christian who was on his deathbed, and his pastor came to see him, and he said, "You know, Pastor, for years I have relied on the promises of God, but now in this hour of death, I can't remember a single one to comfort me." And knowing that Satan was disturbing him, the pastor said to him, "My brother, do you think that God will forget the promises that he has made?" You know, and so often we're like, "Oh no, what's the promise? How am I going to get through?" Wait a minute. I know the promiser. I know this. He's going to take care of me, that he's good. So a smile came over the face of this dying believer, and he exclaimed joyfully, No, he won't. Praise the Lord. Now I can fall asleep in Jesus and trust him to remember them all and bring me safely to heaven. Yes, the promise of eternal life is an anchor of our soul, as we learned last week. But Jesus set the anchor. Don't separate the two. So chapter 8 begins with some powerful words. You look in this very first verse. "Now this is the main point of the things we have been saying." Main point, you know, not just the main point of someone that is writing a letter, but we know that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is the main point that the Holy Spirit wants to get across to you and to me and the readers of this letter. And so that should make us perk up. You know, it's like Jesus saying, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly." It's, this is the main point. Well, let's pay attention. I don't want to miss the main point. So what's the main point that has been said? What's so very important for you and I to be sure we get as Christians who want to move on and mature in our walk? It says, "We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." And see, there's a comma there, so we continue. "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man." So this one who, as we saw last week, has sacrificed himself, gone through the heavens, past the veil, and into the very throne room of God, the Holy of Holies, is our high priest. And this is crucial for us to understand. See, not just that we have been saved, but what this high priest is doing for us now. Each word in this sentence here is so important. We've got this word "such," you know, "in such a high priest," and that refers us back to chapter 7 that speaks of the kind of high priest that you and I need to administer the covenant. We've got such a high priest. We need a holy high priest, don't we? We need a high priest that is going to live forever. We need a high priest that is able to save to the uttermost. And then we have these wonderful words, "We have such a high priest." Does that hit you? You know, what if, you know, all the needs were set before us? You know, the sinners that we are, the desperate place we are in to need a Savior, to need somebody to take care of the mess that we're in, and we didn't have such a high priest. You know, you and I would be doomed. And so we should read words like this, but, you know, we need a high priest that is these things, and we have such a high priest. That high priest has been supplied. Remember in Revelation 5 when John was getting this picture of heaven, and he wrote this. He said, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." And so John says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." And that's the sense of desperateness that you and I should feel. Who's worthy? Who is able to save me and you? And so John wept at this. They couldn't find anyone worthy. But of course, the goes on. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the 7 seals.' And I looked, and behold, In the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We have such a high priest who alone is not only able but has met all of the requirements. And notice the words, we have such a high priest. Not we're going to have someday, but we have. And part of the main point here is to know where our high priest is, his position, the highest place of honor that anyone could have. No high priest on earth could have that kind of position. He's at the right hand of the throne, seated, the right hand of majesty. We have, present tense, which means not just that we have a high priest right now, but we will always have such a high priest. The word indicates continual action. See, not just on our part, but on the part of Jesus, our high priest. What's his duty? What is he doing? You know, we think of him sitting, but he's doing something actively as he sits. And it says he's ministering. Don't you think that's an interesting choice of words? You know, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is in heaven ministering. This word ministering comes from two words that means belonging to the people, and another word that means work. The high priest was set apart to serve the people and to serve God. And we're not to miss this main point, that Jesus is our high priest working on our behalf, on the behalf of his people. He's not mediating between an angry God and appeasing him so that the Father will accept us. Remember, the Father so loved the world, so loved you and me, that he sent what was most precious to him. He loved us while we were yet sinners. God is not mad at you. He's not mad at me. That's not what Jesus is doing. But he is in heaven ministering and mediating and administering this new covenant that we're going to look at tonight. The work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, all sufficient and eternal as it was, is not all his work. It's finished as far as accomplishing that first part of salvation, that glorification, not the justification part of our salvation. But then there's that sanctification part that is occurring from the day we are saved to the day we stand before him. And see, that's what he's doing right now. He's ministering his promises to us while he's sanctifying us. So resting he works, and working he rests, and reigning he serves, and in serving he reigns. And one day we will stand before him and in that glorification part of our salvation, and he will be done administering the new covenant. Now the first few verses, if you look through verse 5, we see the sanctuary where Jesus ministers, the throne room, the true holy of holies. And we're told that this is the real thing. The tabernacle that Moses made was just a shadow. A shadow is not the real thing, but it does prove that the real thing exists. You know, when you have your back to the sun and you see a shadow coming, what do you know for sure? You know that there's something with substance. There's someone coming that will follow that shadow. And this is what they're trying to get across here, is a tabernacle's a shadow. That means there is a real thing, and that real thing is in the heavenlies. Now, Moses wasn't the one that actually built the tabernacle. He got the pattern and the instructions from God, and then he told gifted men how the tabernacle was supposed to be built. And it's so neat reading about that in the Old Testament, how God chose men and uses words like gifting men to work with silver and to do carpentry, and that's such a gift. But I love also, as you're reading, it keeps on saying, they did it as Moses, as the Lord told Moses to do. You know, that's really hard to do sometimes, isn't it, when you're gifted? You know, can't you imagine these carpenters going, you know, I think the Ark of the Covenant, if it was just a foot longer, it would look a little bit better. Or if we overlaid it with just a different kind of material. You know, but they didn't do that. They were submissive to what God told Moses to do. And this tabernacle was a copy, a shadow of heavenly things. As I said, it's not the real thing, but it shows us what the real thing is like. And so God was really particular about what this copy or shadow would look like, because we're going to see next week, you know, specifically what those things in the tabernacle represented. But for the purpose of this week's lesson, just keep in mind, a shadow represents something, but it has no substance in itself. It has no independent existence. It's merely proof of the fact that something is real. And the earthly tabernacle was to give proof that there was a real one, the heavenly one where God himself dwells. God loves to show us pieces of the things to come, you know, to kind of whet our appetite. And that's what they're supposed to do, whet our appetite or be a sort of a guarantee of what he has for us. And we know we have the Holy Spirit for that purpose, to be that guarantee of the inheritance that God has promised us, that sense of that assurance of our salvation. And the tabernacle is not supposed to just be a reminder of our sinfulness. It's a picture of God's intention to be merciful towards us and to dwell with his people. It's a picture of his desire to do something about our sin, because we can't. So the writer of Hebrews is trying to get his readers to step out of the shadows and behold the substance. So let's look at Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So better tells us we're comparing with something else. And you've talked in your groups about how the new covenant is better than the old, but I wanted to just look at it one more time as we're together in here. So the better covenant gives us a better mediator. You know, Moses was a mediator of the old covenant. He came to the people and presented the old covenant to them, but he presented it with fear of judgment, and it produced hopelessness in the people. Jesus comes along and he presents the new covenant to the people, and he presented it with love and mercy and produced a hope in us that would meet that hopelessness that the old covenant inspired. And then we have a better requirement. The old covenant demanded works, required works of us. The new covenant fulfills God's demand for works. And we have better sacrifices. The old covenant was the blood of spotless animals. The new, with the blood of a spotless Savior. The old covenant required continual sacrifices over and over and over again. And the new covenant offers us the conclusive sacrifice. Better priests. Priests were those born of Levi. The high priests were chosen from those born of Aaron. But the new covenant priests, they have to be born of something too. We need to be born of the Holy Spirit. And anybody that comes to Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit and is a priest in the new covenant. And then the high priest is, according to the order of Melchizedek, that priest continually with no beginning and no end. And then we have a better tablet. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant was written on the hearts of his people. Better goal. The purpose of the old covenant was to reveal sin and condemn it, to declare the righteous requirements of God. The purpose, the goal of the new covenant is to declare the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Better effect. Effect of the old covenant, bondage. Effect of the new, liberty. Better accomplishments. Old covenant made nothing perfect. The new covenant will bring in the perfection of God's people. Better substance. Old covenant, shadow. New covenant, reality. Better access. Old covenant, limited access to God. As far as who could go, only the high priest, and how often. They could only go before God once a year. Now, in the new, unlimited. Anybody can, from the least to the greatest, and we can spend as much time with him as we want, and we can go to him anytime we want to. Better basis. The Old Testament was, the Old Covenant was based on fear. The New, based on love and forgiveness. And this forgiveness is so strong that it keeps our failures from destroying this new covenant. Better forgiveness. The old, earned, partial, temporary. The new, freely given, complete, and forever. Better availability. The old, available to some. The new, available to all. And then lastly, a better duration. We know that the old covenant was designed for obsolescence and the new was designed to last forever. It's like computers today. They say that the manufacturers actually design computers to only last, what, 3 years or so? You know, and if I went to Dell and said, you know, my new software isn't working on the new computer, you know, they'd say, well, we didn't design it to. You know, you need to buy a new one. The old one's obsolete. And this is what God's saying. I didn't design the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant, to last forever. There's a new one, and it is much better, and it will last forever. Too many, see, are still putting demands on the Old Covenant that it was never intended to meet. You know, we can't be good enough to stand before God. We can't say we're sorry and try to do something to make up for what we've done. You know, see, that's old covenant thinking. You know, God, I'm sorry, but I'll make it up to you. I'll do better. That's old covenant stuff. The old covenant is no good anymore. It has done what it was intended to do. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And the sense of this word fulfill here is to fill a hole. You know, the law revealed a hole in you and me, didn't it? You know, that hole that we have in our heart, that need for a Savior. It revealed a lack in our lives, and it revealed a requirement that God has for perfection. And Jesus came, and he filled the hole. He bridged the gap. Now, look again. The new covenant is better. Why? Because it was established on better promises. This new covenant we see in verses 10 to 12, and I want to read it together. So Hebrews 8, 10 to 12. "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." So here we have four promises of the new covenant. And these promises change everything for us. And that should excite us. It excited Jesus being able to talk to the disciples about the new covenant. When he sat down at that Passover meal that night before he was crucified, he said this to them in Luke 22, 15 to 20. He said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Fervent desire. Jesus had looked forward to that moment with the disciples with fervent desire. Now, this is the night right before he's going to be betrayed, right before he's going to be spit upon and mocked and beaten and whipped and then crucified. And he says, "With fervent desire, I have looked forward to this time, the moment to be able to tell them there's going to be a new covenant." You know, these were Jews. They had religiously followed the old covenant. And here Jesus is talking about a new covenant that's going to be based on the shedding of blood, you know. And that made sense to them because that's what the old covenant was based on, shedding of blood. But that's not what Jesus was telling them. He was telling them that there's going to be a new covenant, and this new covenant was based on not the shedding of blood of animals, but the shedding of the blood of the very Son of God. This was not talking about a better way to achieve what they'd been trying to achieve, but that the better way had been achieved by Him. Not a new way of coming to God, not a better way of coming to God, but announcing God has come to you. You know, I just, when I think about this, I think, were they sitting there? Did they remember what John the Baptist said at that time? You know, remember, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So let's look at these promises that the shedding of Jesus' blood has secured for us. And as you do, keep in mind, all these promises are unique to Christianity. No other religion even dares promise these things, let alone is able to fulfill them. So the better promises. Number one, God says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." It's one thing to know what you're supposed to do, and then entirely different thing to want to do it, isn't it? So the fulfillment of this promise brought the two together, to know what to do, and all of a sudden man has a desire to do it because of the work that God has done, putting together the knowledge and the will. How has this been done? Look at the first two words. "I will," God says. See, you don't do it. We don't get saved and then go, "Okay, now I'm going to do all these things. You know, I'm gonna work out this perfection. I'm gonna be good now. I'm gonna stop doing the bad things." But no, God does it because He's writing these things on our hearts, in our minds. No longer a list on stone, but a longing in our heart. The believer that wants to move on to maturity and perfection lives in the experience of this promise. See, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." It's no longer, see, if you don't want to pay, you better keep God's commandments. It's not even if you want to be blessed, you better keep God's commandments. Something happens in our hearts, doesn't it? And all of a sudden it's, if you love Him, you will want to keep His commandments, because the Holy Spirit has been placed in our hearts and He stirs within us a desire to walk the way God wants us to. Now, as we go through these promises, remember, they're promises of the new covenant that God has done, but the experience of them is up to you and up to me. Much of the New Testament deals with believers who fail to walk in these promises. Too many believers, see, set their hearts on the basics of salvation, and this is what we're learning over and over again in Hebrews. But remember, the whole idea is that of a covenant. A covenant implies two parties, and there are duties and obligations of each part, of each party. If God has a covenant with you, then you have a part. You are in covenant with God. He makes a promise. There's something for us to do in order to experience that promise. What are you to do? Keep close to Jesus. As I have shared many times in Jude 24, He's able to keep us from falling. And our part, three verses up, Jude 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And New Living says it really well, especially as it applies to this new covenant. It says, "Live in such a way that God's love can bless you as you wait for the eternal life that our Lord Jesus Christ in His mercy is going to give you." That describes the covenant really well. You know, live in a love relationship with Jesus Christ so God can bless you with all the things He wants to bless you with. When we're moving on in maturity and in perfection, we are applying these truths, believing these truths, appreciating these truths. We not only live in the veracity of these truths, but the victory and the blessing that they were designed to achieve. Then secondly, God says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 10, that was part of the Old Testament. You know, God declared to Israel in Deuteronomy 7:6, He said this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth." But that was part of the old covenant that Israel didn't keep. So God, not changing His intention, but changing his requirement, offered this promise to anyone who would believe in Jesus. So we see the switch over in 1 Peter 2:9. But you, speaking of us now, we Gentiles are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Romans 9:25-26 says, I will call them my people, you and me, who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. What a change because of the new covenant. Relationship. See, God's goal in the new covenant is relationship. The new covenant isn't just God saying, repent from your sins and I will not send you to hell. That's not what the new covenant is entirely about. It's about God wanting a relationship with you and with me, a people that would love him back. You know, isn't that amazing that that's God's desire? He just wants a people to call his own that will call God theirs. That's his desire. God promises to be our God, but that will avail us and him nothing if we don't respond by saying and living, oh Lord, you are my God. As we relate to him as our God, as we trust him to be our God, he's released to do just that, to really be our God, to be our protector and provider and comforter and shepherd and sanctifier and our peace and so much more. So as God says, I will be your God, our experience of that will be in our response. If we respond, I will be your people. Surrendering to him is the key to knowing him and experiencing him as our God. But notice too, he promises to be our God, and then he says to us, and you shall be my people. You know, it's one thing that God says, you know, I'll be your God, you know, I'll take care of you. But that he wants you and me to be his people, does that just put you in awe? He wants you. He wants me. He claims you and me as his. Awesome promise. And then thirdly, they shall know me from the least to the greatest. Verse 11, under the old covenant, there had been some communication between God and man, but it was for a chosen few. And they spoke the things that they heard of God, you know, to the people, to the multitude, who weren't able to experience that God speaking to them. And see, this promise just sweeps all that away. It's the privilege of every Christian now to have access to and communication with and instruction from God himself. You know, we get to read the Word of God and the Holy Spirit shines the light on us. And we go, wow, God showed me that. That's because of the new covenant. He said, they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. See, no one who has come to him through Jesus is eliminated in this. He's distant to none. That's the promise. The result of that promise is the first part of the verse. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother. Jesus quoted this prophecy of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Micah, also 45. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You don't have to have somebody tell you that now. You know, you bear witness to it in your heart. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Those under the new covenant have the Holy Spirit. Those in the new covenant have been given all that pertains to life and godliness. Not that we don't need teachers. These men that have been writing this are teachers themselves and teach the people. But Paul wrote this, and it's a very good thing for teachers to remember. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith. No, Not that we are lording it over you, not that we are demanding how you were supposed to be, but this is the job of a teacher now. We're fellow workers for your joy, for by your faith you stand. Not by the teacher's faith you stand anymore, you stand by yours. And a teacher is a fellow worker of your joy, not someone to have dominion over you. Under the old covenant was very different, wasn't it? Only the educated scribe could understand the minutiae of the law and with which religion was identified. The average person didn't know, you know, do I take a dove? Do I take a ram? Do I take a goat? You know, what am I supposed to do? I did this sin, and you know, how upset is God with me because I did this sin? Well, is God happy with me now? You know, and depending on a priest to say, yes, God is happy with you right now. You blow it again, he's not happy with you. You know, depending on man to tell them everything they need to know about God. And see, this promise just wipes that all away. Jesus is our mediator, and now God speaks to us personally. We all know the difference between knowing a man and making his acquaintance and having a relationship with someone. You know, Dale talked about that a couple weeks ago. You know, are you familiar with God or do you have a relationship with him? Well, see, the old covenant only offered familiarity. You know, some could know him well, but not all. But the new covenant offered relationship. Man's relationship with God is no longer based on someone else's experience. All men, from the least to the greatest, can have their own personal relationship with God. They will know the truths that God has declared personally by bearing witness to them. That's a big difference. And then, fourthly, I will remember their sins no more. Sin does not just come from ignorance, you know, so we can sweep sin away if people just had more knowledge. Or it doesn't come from environment, you know, we could get rid of sin if we could just improve people's circumstances. Or it doesn't come from poverty, you know, change the economy and we can wipe out sin. No, those things don't make it go away. Those are excuses, aren't they? You know, well, I did that because, and if only it was different, you know, I'd be different and I wouldn't have done that thing. It's not my fault. But see, God knows better because he knows your heart and he knows mine. And so he established the old covenant to teach us, not to solve the problem, but to teach us we've got a problem, you know. And then he established the new covenant to solve the problem because we can't. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And see, as we say that, we should have this sense of God forgetting our sins and burying it in the ocean. And as Corrie Ten Boom says, you know, she says, and then he buries it in the ocean and then he puts up a no fishing sign. And that's what he does. Because of Christ's work on the cross, God's forgiveness flows out to sinful people, not just drips. And it's totally unhindered by the severity of a transgression, you know, and we get too much like, oh, wow, that's too big. God can't handle that one. No, his forgiveness flows out to cover all of our sins. And now, just to clarify, God's forgiveness is not the same thing as removal of consequences. Sometimes that's what we want in forgiveness, but that's not our real need. God's forgiveness is not putting aside consequences, but it's the flow of that relationship returned between us and the Father. That's our greatest need, you know, to do something with the guilt and to have our relationship restored to God. That is our biggest need in life. It's not to just avoid consequences. And see, the new covenant meets your greatest need and my greatest need by and through our great high priest, Jesus. The last verse of Hebrews 8 tells us that the old covenant is obsolete. Our response should not be looking back with longing or hanging on, you know, still trying to find something in ourselves that would commend us to God, you know. Our response should be, amen, hallelujah, it's done. We have the new covenant. Are you guilty still of old covenant thinking? You know, when Joshua was rehearsing the law to the Israelites, he challenged them and he said, choose this day who you're going to serve. And so the people answered him and said, you know, they rehearsed the things that God had done, and then they said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And Joshua said to the people, you can't serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. And then the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. You know, do you fall into that sometimes? You know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to be good now. I'm not going to do that again. God's done so much for me. I'm done. That's old covenant thinking. New covenant thinking is, Lord, I need you to empower me to make this change. If you don't, I can't do it. The old covenant only causes us to make promises that we can't keep. But the new covenant promises us that he will enable us to keep them. And sadly, too many believers are still living in the old. Saved, yes, but not living for all that the new covenant offers us. Philippians 2:13 reminds us, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We know that, but do we walk in believing it? Or do we try to bring up some good within ourselves to walk this Christian life? When God says, it's me. I'm going to give you the desire, and I'm going to give you the power. And if we don't depend on him to do that, we are doomed. That's the promise of the new covenant. See, are you walking? Are you experiencing the truths that God has promised you? Those who are pressing on to perfection, as the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to do. See, daily live in these new covenant promises, the better promises of the better covenant, secured for us and maintained for us by Jesus, our great high priest. Are you living? That's where you saved at, but are you living in old covenant thinking, or are you enjoying these promises of the new covenant, seeing how much our Lord God just wants a relationship with you and with me? Let's pray. Father, you have it totally together. You have all power. You are all holiness. And Lord, we're a mess. Lord, what do we have to offer you? And yet, Lord, you have done everything to secure our hearts. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of this new covenant, God, that you will no longer remember our sins, that you have put the Holy Spirit inside of us so that we have your desires engraved on our heart, the things that you want us to do, put inside. Lord, thank you. Thank you for understanding our weakness and our frailties and knowing that if it's got to be done, you've got to do it. Praise you, Lord. Lord, may we just live in gratitude and in awe of all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Live in gratitude.